you feel overwhelmed hearing the words of Isaiah, the words from Psalm 22, and singing those hymns. And it's as though, what can anybody possibly say in light of those things? But we are going to think at least a bit about one of the great passages in the book of 1 Peter. You may remember that, I better turn this thing on here. You may remember that Peter is writing in the first chapter to those who are exiles, those who have found that their lives are upset and driven from their homes, perhaps, or they simply understand that now, having become Christians, they're now exiles from family, from those that formerly regarded them as friends. How is Peter going to encourage them? How are they going to face the world in which they live? And so we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read the entire chapter because we have to get the whole picture of what Peter is doing. He mentions the importance of the Word of God in the very opening verses, and then we'll see as he develops this, the glory of Christ. So let's hear the Word of God again, this time from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for what you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word, and because we believe that this is your word, that it is inspired, that it's given by your Holy Spirit to your church, we are in awe of what it says. The glory of Christ that's set out here is beyond any ability that we might have to really address this, or what we heard earlier from Isaiah 53. It's overwhelming to us, Lord. And we know that we hear these things Sunday by Sunday, and we understand them, and they're treasures to us. And yet, Father in heaven, the wonder of the Savior is something that we can easily just begin to neglect a little bit at a time, until we're not really struck in that powerful way that your word would bring to us the glory of Christ. So please take my words, move our hearts by your Holy Spirit to teach us of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Some of you probably remember a few years ago, Julie Miller had a very, very famous song, What Would Jesus Do? It became so famous that they started a merchandising line, WWJD. You saw the bracelets, and you could buy plaques and all kinds of things. And the opening of the song was like this. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Where would Jesus go? We've got to go there too. He wants us to love them through me and you. Oh, we must be his voice. We must be his hands. We must show his heart so they'll understand. Brothers and sisters, we've got his work to do. Now, this was wildly popular, and the tune was catchy, and she's a very good singer, and the words just captured a lot of people. But we have to dig a little bit deeper, because the problem is, I'm not Jesus. I don't do what Jesus does. I don't talk to people the way that Jesus talks to people. I'm not able to do those things. Now, I think it captured people's attention because they felt like the Christian life can be so ordinary, and we need to think really what it means to follow Christ. But I can't save anybody. I can't do the things that Jesus did. And so we have to turn to a passage like 1 Peter 2:24 to be reminded that if we're going to follow Jesus and do the kinds of things that song says, we first of all got to understand what Jesus did. What Jesus did, not what I do, but what Jesus did. And so as we think about what Jesus did for me, we're going to see, first of all, who suffered. That should be pretty obvious to us. How he suffered, we probably know that. Why he suffered, yes, we should remember those things. But let's start with that idea of who's suffering. Now, it's obvious that Peter's talking about Jesus. He's mentioned Jesus repeatedly throughout his letter up to this point. Chapter 1, verse 2, he tells us who Christ is. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he talks about his resurrection and death. Chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about how Christ was manifested in the flesh. Chapter 1, verse 11, how he suffered. Chapter 1, verse 19, that he shed his blood as a sacrificial lamb. Then here in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, that he was the stone rejected by men but chosen by God. And then verses 21 to 23, that he suffered, trusting his heavenly Father. So there you see that Peter has already laid out the idea that we have to talk about Christ. That's what he's doing. But notice what he does. Look at verse 24. And if you have the ESV or probably many other translations, you'll see this. He does this interesting thing. He's talked about Christ, and he says, he himself. He himself. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he saying he himself? He's the one. Jesus, the one that we've talked about already, he's the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ, the one who suffered, is the one that he wants us to be thinking about. Now, a few years ago, there was a movie, I didn't see it, but I read the review of it, called Before the Rains. And it was about an Englishman in India before the British Empire left. And this Englishman had an Indian servant, and he just messed, the Englishman just messed everything up. He just totally fouled up people's lives, fouled up everything about the world around him, and he walked away. He left it to his servant to clean up the mess. He just walked away. He said, I'm done. And we live in a world where we've made a mess of things, where the mess we've made, we have to deal with the fallenness of our world, our own sorrow and our own troubles. and the fact that collectively and individually we're in rebellion against God. So we've got this world and this mess that is there. And so how is that can be dealt with? God's not the one who sinned. God isn't the one who caused the sorrows that this world knows. He's not the one who is responsible for the things that I do in my life, for sin and suffering and death. We're the ones who did it. So the one who caused the problems is not the one who suffers. That's what Peter's getting at. The one who solves the problem of our sin is he himself, Jesus. The person who goes to the cross is not some substitute. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. There's no delegation in the matter of suffering. There's not somehow Jesus going away at the last moment so somebody else can do it. Now, that's what Islam says. Islam says that Jesus isn't really the one who suffered, it's somebody else. But the Bible says, no, it's he himself. Jesus himself is the one who suffered. Peter really emphasizes that because that's the only hope that we have. Now, it's important because Peter had been with Jesus. You remember how Peter testified about Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He's there and Jesus is saying, who do people say that I am? And Jesus wants to know that whether the disciples have really gotten hold of things. And they've been with him and they've seen him. They've heard the parables. They've seen his healings. And Peter says, if you remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it should strike us that Peter is looking at a real person there. He's not looking up in the sky at some cloud. He's looking right at a person that he can reach out and touch. And he's saying, you right here in front of me, the person that I see all the time, the person that I'm with, the person that I've seen weary and hungry and thirsty, the person I've seen do those miracles, you're the Son of the living God. God has come to earth. And Peter is saying this amazing thing that he's seeing the Son of the Most High right in front of him. So when Peter talks here in verse 24 about this, he's got that memory in mind. In the first chapter of his second epistle, he talks about being on the sacred mountain. He sees Jesus transfigured. He's gone up to the mountain with Jesus, just looking like Jesus, and he gets up there, and Jesus is covered with glory. The glory of God has come and is right there on the mountain. And then he comes down, and it's still Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the living God, whether it's up on the mountain or down at the foot of the mountain. Now, people in our world, of course, are always ready to follow something new. There are a lot of people in history who've claimed to be something special. A lot of people who've actually said they're Messiah. You can find in history and records people who've made that claim. And Peter really means what he says. Because Peter's got a standard to judge whether Jesus is truly the Son of the living God, whether Jesus is this one, he himself, the one who bore our sins is God himself. He's got that standard of Isaiah 53. And as you listen to that chapter, you can see how woven Isaiah 53 is into 1 Peter. Chapter 2 is just rich in allusions to Isaiah 53. Peter doesn't confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God because he likes Jesus so much. He does. He loves Jesus. In John, he talks about how much he loves Jesus. But it's because he'd seen Jesus demonstrate in his life everything that declared that he was the Son of the living God. This is such a non-negotiable thing that next Thursday, if you think about it, you can pray for it. I'm going to have, hopefully, a discussion down in Prince Frederick, Maryland about that question. Is Jesus the only way to God? Is he unique? Is there something unique about him? And Peter's saying, he himself, yes, he uniquely is Son of God. The fullness of God in bodily form. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, infinite, all-knowing God has somehow, in the miracle, the wonder of the incarnation, been joined to a real living human being. That amazing thing that we declare when we say that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, two natures in one person, blessed forever. Something that just stuns us when we think about the person you're looking at there, the person you're talking to is actually the Creator. What a wonderful thing, and how wonderful it will be to see Him, the one who is really the Son of God. So Peter says this, that Jesus, the very God of very God, the one who's begotten, not made, who is of one substance with the Father, this Jesus and not another, this one is the one who died, who bore sins, not a stunt double. That's Peter's point. The suffering of the person is the suffering of the Son of God, that the God-man really came. Years ago, and I've used this illustration lots of times because it was so stunning. Years ago, there was a father, and I think he were hiking in the presidential range in New Hampshire. And Mount Washington, if anybody's ever been up to Mount Washington in New Hampshire, it is one of the most complex weather systems in the country. You climb up there, and it can be a beautiful day, middle of summer, and suddenly it's hit with a blizzard. And you start out with shorts and a t-shirt, and you get up there, and you're surrounded, and you're ready to die of hypothermia. And actually, that's what happened. The father was hiking with two of his kids, and he did have a light nylon windbreaker on. But they got up part of the way on the trail, and they were hit by a blizzard. And what the father did was he found a crevice in the rock. He scooped it out. He put the kids back against it. He took off his windbreaker. He formed a little tent, and he lay across the opening to protect them, and his body heat kept them alive. But the father died. The father died of hypothermia. And they found the children. The children were okay. And for years after that, of course, how can you not think about your father? You know, your father has laid down his life for you. And yet what Jesus does is the Son of God does more than preserve our physical lives. He takes care of our sin. Because the Father couldn't do that. He can't remove sin. He's not able to do that. Only the Son of God. Why Peter will speak about the sprinkling of Christ's blood as though this is the unique and special way that God's going to deliver you by the death of the very Son of God. So he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Because Christ was unique. He's the one who suffered. Well, what does it mean when we talk about the one suffering? Now, if you look there in verse 24, the verb that he uses in verse 24 is bore. Now, this is a common Greek verb, anaphero, and it's used in two senses in the New Testament. It means to move up. You climb up. You ascend like you ascend the mountain. Jesus ascended into heaven. The same verb is used in Luke 24:51. So you're moving physically from one place to another. Jesus is carrying something. He's moving it up. He's taking our sins away, you might say. He's carrying them away from us. He takes them away from us so that they're gone because they're removed. The Christian can say that Jesus came to remove sin. And that in removing sin, those sins are gone. They're carried away. They're removed. They're borne away by the Son of God. That's the idea of offering up. The second way that this anaphero is used is in a place like Hebrews 7:27 or Hebrews 9:28. It's also echoing the same verb in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53:12. It's what priests do. Priests take a sacrifice and they hold it up to God. They say, here it is. This is the sacrifice. We're offering it up. So Jesus can carry things up and he can be offered up. And you know, when the priests would do that, they'd take the animal that the worshiper came with, and they'd take that animal and they'd be basically saying, take this in place of that person. God, receive this animal sacrifice in place of this person. Jesus isn't offering up some sacrificial animal. Of course, he's offering up himself. So he's the sacrifice. God, not an animal, suffers for sin. So Jesus carries the weight of sin away, a weight that none of us can bear, and he offers himself up that the sin that we have might not crush us. So we can't carry the sin, and we can't remove it, but Jesus does it. So he's got both senses of that and a Pharaoh in mind, I think. And Peter says something interesting about that. He says he himself bore our sins, he carried them, in his body. Now, he's using that word body as the most graphic way. It's a soma. He's talking about the body because that's making us think of the bodies of the animals. Now, there were thousands and thousands of animals slain in sacrifices. You just are overwhelmed when you think of the thousands of animals that died over the centuries as Israelites came and offered the goats and the sheep in their place. And it's in his body Jesus is dying. Now, sins are committed by people, not by animals. And so the wonderful thing is that no dead animal can stand in my place to bear my sins because they're my sins. But Peter says that God the Son personally, in reality, in himself, he himself is there and he's doing it. It's him that's doing it. It's his soma that is going to suffer. His body is going to be crucified. And so God the Son personally, physically, spiritually, in every way, is taking our sins. He's offering himself up. He's carrying our sins away and offering himself up as a sacrifice. And the things that would have crushed us are being carried away by the Son of God. Now, back in verse 22, he had talked about the fact that Christ was innocent. He committed no sin. There was no sin found in his mouth. He hadn't done anything wrong himself, but it was the sins of his people. And Peter must have wondered as he wrote those words, that's what he did for me. He bore my sins. It's not just somebody else's sins. He bore my sins. He took the sin of all those who've turned from sin and trusted in Christ's sacrifice alone. He's taken them all. As your pastor prayed, I was thinking of that wonder of how Jesus has done that for us. When we trust in Christ alone, we have a sacrifice of one who has taken them and borne them away from us in himself. He himself has done it. It's personal. It's not abstract. It's in his body, his spirit that Jesus is suffering. And he uses this phrase here, on the tree. And the ESV is very helpful in reminding us that it's not the word cross that's there. It's the word zulos, tree. It's there. Now he does it for the same reason that the Apostle Paul does it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. You may remember that passage in Galatians 3 where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Peter does too here. He's thinking about how Jesus is bearing away our curse because he's becoming a curse for us. He's taking the judgment upon himself and bearing it away. The one who is hanging on the tree is under the judgment of God. And so the Son of God is there as my substitute in my place, not a transgressor on his own part because of the sins of his people. So Christ is suffering on the cross in ways in his body and spiritually that we can't even begin to imagine. We can read about it in Isaiah 53 or in the passages in the Gospels, but people in this world experience physical sin. There are some terrible things that people go through. And maybe you could say somebody has gone through the kind of pain that Jesus went through physically there. He's swinging between shock and the trauma of having nails driven in his hands and the blood loss and the indescribable pain as every time he moves, the nerves are screaming out again. And then he is suffering asphyxiation and the panic that comes when you can't breathe and his lungs are being crushed by his body weight. But much more than that, we know that the thing that is just coming to us and filling our minds with the wonder of this is that Jesus is the cursed one because of us. Jesus is receiving the judgment that's our part. If you're a Christian, you should love Jesus. Be so overwhelmed with love and wonder at Jesus that Jesus would be there in himself bearing your sins in his body on the cross, being judged in your place. What a wonderful thing. And so Peter will quote from Isaiah 53, "By his wounds you've been healed." Now, you saw that in your pastor's reading of Isaiah 53, that it's stripes there in the ESV, but it's the same. Now that word wound doesn't appear anyplace else. It's just here in the whole New Testament. And interestingly enough, it's the kind of wound that's made by being beaten. Jesus was beaten. Now certainly Peter is understanding the physical beatings that Jesus experienced there. He experienced it at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. And he died. And there has to be a reason for it. And the reason is right here, isn't it? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is why he's suffering. Peter mentions those two things. The benefits, you might say, of Christ's death. Healing and death to sin. It's what's called in Greek a henna clause. It's a in order that kind of clause. Now, if you look at that first, we'll take them in reverse order. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. That idea of healing, of course, is very popular today. People like to think of Jesus healing, making your life fine, you know. Matter of fact, there's a whole ministry is built on the promise that you're going to be healed, but we know that it doesn't work in everybody's life. There's probably a lot of people suffering tonight, right here, physically. That's the way it is in this world. We're not experiencing all the healing that will come in heaven. Now, most often this New Testament word is used for physical healing, but in Isaiah 53, it's not so much physical healing, is it? It's the fact that we're spiritually dead, and Jesus is making us alive. He's healing us from the sickness unto death, you might say, from the fact that the death-dealing effect of sin has killed us and crushed us, what Paul will says. You were, say, in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I think that's the sense in that Peter's trying to get out here, that the wounding power of sin has ended for the Christian. That death-dealing effect of sin, and we're made alive now. The power of sin to kill and to condemn is removed. It's worn out. The plague has run its course. The virus is gone. Now believers are immune to the final eternal consequences of sin because the Son of God has experienced the terrible wrath of a holy God in our place. So by his stripes, you're healed in the most ultimate way. Certainly in this life, you're going to face, and we're all going to face, trials physically. But ultimately, for the Christian, those things will come to an end. But he also says that we're to now live for righteousness. So Christ has borne away sin. He's carried it. He bore our sins on the cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. But we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the idea, I think, that Paul has in Romans chapter 6. When we trust in Christ as our Redeemer, there's a way which is so wonderful, if we think about it, that sin is no longer our master. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with sin all the time. And the lie, of course, that I can believe is that sin is stronger than I am. That sin is more powerful than anything else, and that sin will get hold of me and grip me and run my life. And Peter, Paul, they say no. Christ not only brings healing and redemption from the penalty of sin, but he also breaks the power of sin. The penalty, guilt, and power of sin are all broken by Christ. We die to sin and live to righteousness. We die to sin as that controlling power in our lives. Instead, we're living to what pleases God. We're dying to ourselves, to following Satan, to giving in constantly to our fallen hearts, to living in rebellion against a God who has created us. But now we're to live to God. This is why Julie Miller's song doesn't start in the right place. It should be, what has Jesus done? Let me live in that hope. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Where would Jesus go? Well, now, because of Christ, I've been changed. Because I'm not what I was, because I'm not what I should be yet, but I am changed. The Holy Spirit does work in our lives. We are no longer under sin's power. He takes a person's life and he begins to change it in such a way that the living God now is present in the person's life. This is a wonderful verse. He himself, Jesus, the Son of God, not another, bore, carried away, removed our sins. And he did it in his body. He did it in his body physically, spiritually. He was suffering and facing that judgment of God on our behalf. He did it on the tree as one under the curse of God in order that we might die to sin, that we might not be bound anymore by sin, and that we might instead be living to righteousness, because he has healed that most desperate wound we have, that wound that sin inflicts upon us. Now, sometimes I hope you want to cry when you sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. It's okay to be emotional. Orthodox Presbyterians can be emotional. We can get choked up about the cross. We can get choked up about what Jesus did. And it should give us joy. How are we going to talk to people about Christ if Christ's work on the cross, if his resurrection glory, if the fullness of what he's done hasn't gripped us? How are we going to talk to anybody? Because it's part of the background music. It's just part of my life, instead of being that thing that gives me hope and joy in my life. If your heart is cold to what Peter says in verse 24, I hope you will check to see whether Christ is your hope. I hope you'll think about that. Repentance and faith are the things that God calls us to, that we might lay hold of Christ, might lay hold of the promise of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he's calling us always to remember that. We won't stop sinning in this world, of course, but God does forgive sinners who turn to his Son. And it's his Son, the real one. Not a substitute, but the real one who came, lived here, and died, and rose again. Do you know whether you've been healed from sin's awful effects? Is there a joy in your heart because of that? Don't find yourself on that final day of human history with a distant view of Christ. Peter saw him. He saw his glory. He was with him. And he said, this is my Savior. He echoed the words of John the Baptist. Jesus comes. And Peter begins to follow, because John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We rejoice in him. He is our hope. And I hope your only hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would pray that your Son, the one who bore the sins of his people in his body on the cross, would be our joy and our hope. Father in heaven, Reformed people are oftentimes spoken of as the chosen frozen. We know that. And so, Father, sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel unmoved by the glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel. Father, we want the freedom to speak to others of Christ, the joy that comes of speaking of Christ when we're with people. We want that to fill our lives, and we pray that you would. We pray that thinking of what he has done, understanding how the Savior has come, understanding how our sins have been removed, understanding how sin's power in our lives has been broken, understanding that now eternal life is ours, all these things would be shaping our lives on a daily basis, a really real daily basis. Please, Lord God, work to bring glory to yourself, causing your people to love your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.